Good evening, everybody. Good to be with you this Sunday evening. Yes, we are going to come to God's Word right now, and there isn't a traditional Bible reading in the sense. We will be going through a whole section of 1 Samuel. For those that have looked at their bulletin, anyone looked at their front page of the bulletin, have you seen how long the Bible passage is tonight? To 1 Samuel 87. We are pumping through a lot. It's not actually. We're going from Samuel 4 through to the beginning of chapter 7. So do have God's Word open in front of you. We will be exploring it together. But as I say, this sermon is a bit more like an amplified Bible reading. We'll be going through the story. There's three acts to this story. And we'll be following the main character. Now, the main character is the Lord, but he's represented in the presence of the ark, and we'll explain that a bit more as we go. But before I pray, I'm going to read this verse from chapter 3. This is as the Lord reveals himself to Samuel, and these are the first words that he said to Samuel. Chapter 3, verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about to tingle." Let's pray. Our good and our gracious God, we thank you for your word. And as we're about to hear it in a strange way, please make it tingle in our ears. Whatever that means for us, in this moment you've brought us here. May your glory be made known as we read about it. And Father, may my words be yours, because your words never return empty. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit strange, but you can do it. Bear with me. Pick up your Bible. Now, if you don't have a Bible, if you're like Mez and you're just showing me, oh no, it's not. I should have my glasses on. You do have, sorry, I thought that was your phone. Sorry. Pick up your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can pick up the one in front. If you don't have one in front of you, you can pick up your bag that you brought or a bottle, something. Put something in your hand. If you just have the bulletin, that'll do. Now, hold it out as far in front of you as you can, no leaning on the chair in front of you. This is not an offering to me, I promise. This is very odd. Now, is it heavy? So it's heavy, could be. Now, if you keep holding it, don't drop it yet. Keep holding it, what happens? It gets heavier and heavier and heavier, whatever you've got, right? Keep holding it, don't let it go. Now, has the weight of whatever is in your hand, has it changed? The weight hasn't changed. But your experience of that weight has changed, right? It's going to get heavier and heavier. And if we kept holding it, keep holding it, it's going to get to a point where you physically cannot hold it anymore, because it's going to get so, so heavy. Don't let it go yet. In this story, God is like doing a little bit of this. His weight doesn't change, but the heaviness of his hand on the Israelites and the Philistines gets heavier and heavier. And there's this beautiful thing that goes on in this story that we don't get in English about heaviness and glory. And the word in Hebrew is kabod for glory and kabed for weight. And there's this play on words. Because the weight of the Lord is like the glory of the Lord. But we need to experience it. The Israelites have heard about it. They're about to see it. But them and the Philistines need to experience it. How's your hand? It's a bit heavy. You can put it down now. God doesn't change, but he's going to make the people experience that weight, his glory. All right, we're going through. Chapter 4 is where we're beginning. And so, do have it open. There won't be many words on the screen, but it starts with a battle. Now, it starts with a battle. Have a read with me from chapter 4, 1b. Starts with this. Now, the Israelites went out to fight against the Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Now, there's no Ark of the Covenant here yet, but we get a picture of a battle scene. Now, we're introduced to a new character in the story we haven't met so far, the Philistines. Now, the Philistines are going to become the main enemy of Israel throughout the books of Samuel, and especially 1 Samuel. We've heard about them from Judges and the time of Samson, but they become very prevalent and prominent in this story. They're seafaring people, so they're not native to the land. They've come out from across the Mediterranean somewhere, and their mission is to conquer land. That's their mission. Now, why is that a problem for Israel? Problem for Israel because this is the promised land that they're in. God has promised this land to Israel. And so the Philistines are coming to take over the promised land. They obviously don't follow the God of Israel. They're polytheistic. They follow a bunch of gods. And one of them is named Dagon. He's probably their chief god and in some ways very prominent. We'll meet him soon. But in this battle, the Philistines are far stronger. They destroy the Israelites, and 4,000 Israelites die. So what does Israel do? Verse 3. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of the enemies." Now, immediately that sounds like a fairly positive thing, right? We might have heard of the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe our more mature ones here are thinking Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Is that what's going on? This is an artistic illustration of what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. It's not actually that big. It's 1.22 meters across. That's probably about that. And it's 0.76 meters high and wide. Not huge, but it looks glorious. It's covered in gold. And on the top is a gold lid with these cherubs that enclose their wings. And the picture is that the Lord is seated here. It's called the mercy seat. Now, inside the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments on the two stones. There's also Aaron's rod, the first high priest. There's the manna from when they walked around in the wilderness. The importance of this Ark is that it represents God's presence. God's hand on them. And so why would they want to bring this thing? Well, they think that by bringing the Ark, they bring the Lord and the Lord's going to bring victory. In Numbers, it speaks about how when the Lord tells them to bring the Ark, may your enemies scattered, may your foes flee before you. So they bring the Ark. But there was that ominous quote, that ominous line about Hophni and Phinehas were there in Shiloh where the Ark was. So Hophni and Phinehas come with this Ark. Now, what do we know about Hophni and Phinehas from before, last week? They are under the judgment of the Lord and they don't care. There's a prophecy that has been given to them from this man of God and through Samuel that the Lord is going to judge them. And so then we move to the next part. Verse 5. When the Ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised in a great shout. The ground shook. Joy, delight from Israel. Because they think that this Ark is going to bring victory. They're thinking, you know, the walls of Jericho from Joshua chapter 6? When the Ark goes around, they give the shout. What happens? The walls fall down. Brings victory. That's what the Israelites are thinking. And what are the Philistines thinking? Moving on. The Philistines, when they heard about this, they were afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Now the Philistines get it partly right, partly wrong, partly misunderstood. They think that this ark is representative of gods, right? Mighty gods. Now, we know there's only one God, and there was only one God who redeemed Israel out of Egypt. But what brings fear to the Philistines is these plagues that came upon the Egyptians because of the hand of the Lord. And they're fearful that that's going to happen to them. So you have Israelites who are full of joy and Philistines who are filled with fear. But then the Philistines say, verse 9, basically, be strong, Philistines. Look what Joshua had said to the Israelites when they came into the land. Be men and fight. Israel thinks this ark is going to bring victory. The Philistines think it's going to bring them defeat. What do we read? Verse 10 to 11. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of the Covenant was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Not what we were expecting. We were expecting it for Hophni and Phinehas, but we're not expecting the Ark of the Lord to be captured. We're not expecting 30,000, almost more than seven times the number of what was killed in the first battle. But the Ark is here. What has gone on? Why? Is God powerless? What has happened here? Did they not pack the Ark properly? Did they forget some things? It's a bit daunting and strange. What is going on? And it makes us ask the question, well, what didn't they do? What didn't they ask? Which takes us back to the beginning in verses 3 and 4. When they request the ark, what didn't they do? They didn't ask the Lord. They didn't cry out to him. And there's certainly no repentance. Whenever there's a defeat, for every time we've seen a defeat so far, they're meant to go back to the Lord and ask why, cry out to him and ask for repentance. There's none of that going on here. Always the way is to honor the Lord, to confess to him. And this is a picture of what Hannah has said in her song in chapter 2. He said, the Lord will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Israelites didn't actually bring the Lord with them to this battle. They didn't consult him, they don't cry out, they don't repent, they haven't honoured the Lord in any way. They thought they can bring this box, which does represent his presence, but just pick God up, bring him along for their purposes, for their victory, and God will just bow to their wishes. Not so. They can't manipulate the Lord. The immovable object will not be moved by their manipulation. Now, I'd love to explain the next bit from 12 through to the end of chapter 4. The picture there is that Eli, the heavy Eli, there's a heavy loss and the heavy Eli dies. The man who took the glory for himself is around his waist and he dies. And then we move on. Because what we see is that Israel has treated the Lord as a lightweight. When you picked up that thing before and you were like, oh, it's pretty light. That's how Israel thinking about the Lord. Yeah, he exists, he's there, but he doesn't deserve my full honor, my glory, the weight that he is and he deserves. They treat the Lord as a lightweight. They can't use the Lord, they want to use him for their purposes at a drop of the hat. But they can't manipulate God, can't force him to do what they want. Can't pick him up, put him down, call him yes, call him no, off to the side when they want to. No fear of the Lord. He is the immovable object for them. He chooses when to move and when not to move. They cannot force his hand to do a will that he is not willing to do. And that is the picture here. And that's the end of that act. Then we move to the next act of the story, into chapter 5. Now, the ark has been taken by the Philistines and is taken into their cities. They've got five cities that are on the western side of Israel, up on the coast. And they place it in their temple. Have a read with me from chapter 5, verses 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer, where it was with the Israelites, to Ashdod. Ashdod is one of their five major cities. They carried the Ark into Dagon's temple, and they set it beside Dagon. Now, who's Dagon? Dagon is their god, one of their gods, at least a prominent one. Scholars debate all sorts of things about who he is or who he isn't, what he does or doesn't do. What is clear is the Philistines think that Dagon has brought them victory. Dagon is better than Yahweh the Lord. So let's put Yahweh's presence, let's plonk it before our God. Just like a servant or a subjugated person worships and bows before bent knee to another king. Yahweh is placed in the position, or his ark is, in subjugation to Dagon. That's the scene that is painted. And what has the ark done so far in this story? Only caused more defeat to the Israelites. That's what we've seen so far. But what do we read? And what follows is a bit of a dark, but darkly humorous story. It says this: when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. Overnight, Dagon is fallen face before the ark of the Lord. Right, they bring in God, Yahweh, before Dagon and saying, oh, Dagon's more powerful than this God. Overnight, no Israelites have come in and done anything. Dagon has just fallen prostrate, in a sense, before the Lord of Israel. And the Philistines, oh, quick, let's just put him back up in place. Let's hope no one saw that. The next night comes, verse 4. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remains. Not only now is Dagon, he is fallen before the Lord, but his head is decapitated. His hands are cut off. Like, it is a picture of an execution, in a sense. Like, Dagon is destroyed. He is decapitated. The picture here is that him being on the threshold, that's like, you know, you crossing over at the door threshold. Like, it's like Dagon is trying to escape, but no, the Lord is far more powerful and on him. The hands of Dagon are broken. Now we get to the people. That was verses 1 through to 5. Now we're in verse 6. It says, the Lord's hand was heavy. Pick up that word, heavy, on the people of Ashdod and its vicinities. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. We see here that this heavy hand of the Lord, Dagon's hand is fallen on the ground, but there's a heavy hand of the Lord on the people of Philistine. So the rulers, they get together and they decide, okay, what are we going to do with this ark? It seems to be causing us a problem. What are we going to do? They decide we're going to move it off. They decide, let's move it to Gat. And verse 9, but after they moved it, the Lord's hand was heavy against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. Here, God now, the Lord, through the presence of the ark, is bringing disease and panic just like Ashdod. The Lord's hand is there and present. And what do? They decide, well, we can't have it in Gat. Let's move it to Ekron. Pick it up, move it again to Ekron, another city of the Philistines. But then in verse 10, they send it to Ekron, but they cried out, oh no, don't send us. They've brought us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, no, send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death has filled the city with panic, and God's hand was very heavy on it. The ark has been picked up in a battle, taken to the Philistine gods, destroyed the Philistine god. And now throughout the city of Philistine, all the big, powerful cities, and God's hand has been heavy upon them. By the end of this story, if the Philistines or us as readers are thinking that Yahweh is powerless, the God of Israel, that has just been squashed. The Lord of Israel is supreme in his power. The God of the Philistines and the people of the Philistines are well and surely defeated. The glory of the Lord has passed through. They are now feeling the weight of the Lord. They are feeling his heavy hand. God doesn't change in this story, but they are feeling it more. They thought they could put God in a box, and decide what we'll do with him. Put him here, put him there, he squares us here, we're plumping him over there. We can manage the Lord in our own little ways. But you cannot manage the Lord, can't manipulate the Lord, can't manage the Lord. And he defeats their gods. This was supposed to be their victory, but God's hand has brought defeat. And then we get to Act 3. And Act 3 is chapter 6. And in this part of the story, the Ark of the Lord returns. Return of the Ark, in a sense. And so we get chapter 6. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." Right? They want the Ark gone. Get this God of Israel out of here. They get the idea by now that this Ark seems to be causing them problems. And the verses 3:2 through 19 is the journey of how the Ark makes its way back to Israel. They go to the priests and diviners of Philistine territory and they say, "What are we going to do?" And they say, and you can have a look at multiple times in there, it says, "Give a guilt offering to the Lord. Show him, yeah, we've stuffed up a little bit here. Make an offering to him." It actually says here, "Give him honor, glory." And so they make these golden offerings of tumors and rats, which represent the plagues that have hit them. And then in verse 11 through to 13, it makes its way into Israel. It says, they place the Ark of the Lord on a cart, and along with its chest containing gold rats and models of the tumors, and the cows went up to Beth Shemesh, which is in Israel, keeping on the road, lowing all the way, and they didn't turn to the right or to the left, and the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the borders of Beth Shemesh. Basically followed it to Israel. And then the people of Beth Shemesh, the Israelites, I'm now in verse 13, were harvesting their wheat in the valley. They looked up, they saw the Ark, and they rejoiced. The Lord has brought his Ark back. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And as the story goes on, they take the Ark off, they put it in an appropriate place, they sacrifice the cows, they destroy the cart they brought it on, and there's celebration. The Ark has returned to Israel. And we kind of expect at that point of the story, well, that's a lovely resolution. This is how a good story ends. Starts with the introduction and the complication and the rising to the climax to the resolution. And this feels like a resolution to the story. But then we read verse 19. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they looked into the Ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the Ark go up from here?" It's like, what? What has happened here? Why now are the Israelites being destroyed again? They have not learnt. These 70 of Beth Shemesh have not given weight to the Lord, have they? Peering in, making a joke out of it in some way, shape or form. Certainly not respecting who the Lord is. And what do? Exactly the same thing as the Philistines. Let's send it somewhere else. We don't want the Lord in his box here. The Philistines and the Israelites are so similar in this story. The narrator is just playing them off one another. And the Israelites ask, "Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? To whom may the Ark go up to from here?" The Israelites now are learning to fear the Lord. And friends, there can be many ways that we learn to fear the Lord. We can hear about it as we are doing at the moment, and that might be enough. We might have to see it. The Israelites had to see it. But also, like the Israelites, we might need to experience it. Experiencing it. Now, to learn to fear the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. And here it's the Lord, he's trying to help a stubborn, hard-nosed, rebellious, idolatrous, flippant, unholy people to fear him rightly. He's calling them back. He's showing he is glorious. And to, in awe and fear, not run away from him. Don't send him far away like the Philistines are doing. No. Always the fear of the Lord is to draw us close to him, to find our refuge, our strength, and our protection in him. To fear the Lord is to run to him, not away. And then it's placed in someone's backyard. At the beginning of verse 7. And at this point of the story, we ask, well, what about the presence of the Lord in our backyard? And we're going through this story, watching it go from battleground to place to palace to temple to rocks to now our backyard. What happens when the presence of the Lord is in our backyard? This story from God's words makes us fear the Lord in a healthy way, to give weight to his glory, to give weight to him, to honor him above all things. He can't be manipulated. He can't be managed for our purposes. God is about his good, right, perfect purposes always alone. Now, those good, perfect purposes are for us too. We are blessed as a result, but they're his will and his purposes. We serve God's and he doesn't serve ours. He's not a trophy that we can pick up and take to our workplace so that we'll have victory there, or to our soccer field or wherever it may be. He's not a waiter at a restaurant and we just call, yep, I need this now or that now based on the menu. Now you can go stand back over there. We're a people who are invited and called to be his ambassadors that go out into the world for his plans, his purposes. And they are far more grand, far more glorious, far more perfect than anything of ours. And God is always at work. We don't manipulate him, manage him for our purposes. We make ourselves aligned with his. And his spirit does that work in us. And that is why we honor the Lord and not ourselves. We fear the Lord and not other humans. Now, if you find yourself forgetting to give weight to the Lord for whatever reason, God willing, we don't need an experience like this. But maybe you've noticed, maybe someone points it out to you. What do you do when you realize, oh, I'm not giving weight to the Lord. I'm not honoring him. Part of it is confessing to him. It's coming to church, to home group, to your friends, to your family who are of the Lord, and asking him, confessing, that is a big part of it, coming, being in his presence, worshiping. But perhaps as a practice, and it might sound very strange, you can go into your room when no one is watching, and you can do that thing that we said at the beginning, that I got you to do at the beginning. There's nothing spiritual, magical that will happen. But maybe in that moment, as you hold it out and you feel the weight of the Bible in your hand, you will know as it gets heavier and heavier, the Lord is not changing. But you remember stories like this. You remember the glory of the Lord and be turning to him. Long to stand in his presence. But then it still leaves us with a question that the Philistines asked, and it leaves us with a question that the Israelites asked. Who and how can anyone stand in the presence of the Lord? How can anyone do it? Bringing defeat here, bringing defeat there, bringing glory and honor. Who can stand before this Lord? And Samuel re-enters the story. He hasn't been part of it up until the back end of chapter 3. He re-enters the story in chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. And he says this, then all the people turned back to the Lord. And so Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of all foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. How does one stand in the presence of the Lord? One repents. Something that the Israelites haven't done until this moment. At this moment, they repent. And what we see in the rest of chapter 7 is an amazing victory that the hand of the Lord does through his own hand. And in this little picture, in this little mini sermon that Samuel gives, he gives a wonderful picture of repentance, to rid totally, to commit fully, and to serve only. Because repentance is not just words, it is actions. To rid, to commit, to serve only, to turn away from sin, the sin that so easily entangles, to turn away from the things that hold us, to turn away from the idols of our heart, to chuck them away, to serve the Lord only, a turning away from those things and a turning towards the Lord in action. Repentance, this is true in genuine repentance. And this is what the Lord desires of the Israelites. This is what the Lord desires of us. And the God of the Old Testament, the God of Samuel 4-6 and the beginning of 7, is the same God, the same Lord that we just worshipped and we will worship, and the one we just read about. It is the same Lord. But there is one big difference from these people to you and I, if you know the Lord. And that is that Jesus has come. And Jesus changes the answer to this question about who can stand in the presence of the Lord. He can. He is the Son of God. So he stands in the presence of the Lord before us. God, the Father, sent the Son willingly came, died, lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved to die, rose in victory, the one that we could never win for ourselves, and now ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us, standing before the Father, and we stand in Christ. And friends, that's where our confidence comes to stand in the presence of the Lord. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? Only those who stand in Christ. And that is where we stand. Our confidence doesn't come from our confession. Our confidence doesn't come from what we say or what we do. Our confidence comes because we stand in Christ. And there's this absolutely beautiful verse in Hebrews. And I think having heard all the things of Samuel chapter 4 and then reading this is beautiful. It's talking about Jesus. And it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." To hear the heavy hand of the Lord and to see what he has done, to know that it's the same Lord, but then Jesus has taken that heavy hand for us and we stand in Christ. And you and I, if you stand in Christ, can approach the throne of grace with confidence. The glorious, holy, heavy hand of the Lord is now a hand that holds us up because we are in Christ. So friends, if you've treated God as a lightweight, if you have sinned once today or 1,000 times today, if you have learned the heavy hand of the Lord, stand in Christ and approach the throne of God's grace with confidence. Because a Father made the way, the Son went, and the Spirit enables you to stand there in the presence of this holy, glorious, grand Lord. Confess every dark, deluded, dangerous thing before him. And he calls you son. He calls you daughter. And you're embraced by this holy, glorious Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, you are grand and glorious. Jesus, you are the King. Holy Spirit, you bring all the power that comes from God. And Lord, we give you all the honor. We give you all the praise. Father, please help us to fear you as you want us to. And thank you that when we fear you rightly, we cling to you, we don't run away. So God, please call us to yourself. May we cling to you all the days of our life, but know that it is you who never allows anything or anyone to pluck us from your hand. Thank you that you're our God. May you get all the honor and all the glory. Not only because you deserve it, but that is who you are. We lay it at your feet in Jesus' name. Amen.